Back in 1963, on that momentous August day, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. called out to the mountains of America, to let freedom ring. Ring out, he cried. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside, let freedom ring. And it was stirring stuff. He had a dream of freedom. Freedom for all, a great longing expressed so powerfully in the climactic conclusion. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. And that's one of the great desires of men and women, to be free. It's overwhelmingly pervasive, an irrepressible longing to know real freedom. Emily Bronte, of Wuthering Heights fame, she put it poetically. She said this: more significant than riches, love, and fame, she said, is liberty. That's what she'll pray for. Riches I hold in light esteem, and love I laugh to scorn, and lust of fame was but a dream that vanished with the morn. And if I pray, the only prayer that moves my lips for me is leave the heart that now I bear and give me liberty. And she goes on to plead for a chainless soul, because it's a universal desire. It's a deep-seated longing, a self-evident truth, we could say. No one wants to be in bondage. Who wants to be a slave? Enchained, in fetters. And that's what our passage this evening's all about. True freedom, free indeed. And that's the experience of some, verse 36. They're free indeed. But it's not a blessing for everyone, because most are slaves, slaves to sin, verse 34. And it's the ultimate slavery, because it's a slavery within. So what must our goal be this evening? Well, that each one of us can confidently cry out as we meet with Jesus, the one who brings this freedom, the true freedom, the freedom from sin. We want to be able to cry out, free indeed, free indeed. Thank God Almighty, we are free indeed. That's our great goal this evening. Well, what's the background to our passage? We're looking at John 8, 30 to 38. And Jesus has been teaching about himself in the previous verses. And there's amazing truths to be found there. He's the light of the world, he says, verse 12. You must believe in me, verse 24, or you'll die in your sins. Jesus is not from this world. He's from above, verse 23. So he's not an ordinary person. He's been sent by God, verse 29. In fact, he tells us he's the Son of Man, verse 28. With all that that means, and those Jews would understand it was a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, to this one in heaven given a glorious everlasting kingdom. I'm that one, Jesus says. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Christ, the Messiah. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, Jesus says. And he's choosing his words deliberately. It's a reference, the I am he, is a reference to Isaiah 43, verse 10, where God speaks and he emphatically declares, he says, I am he. So Jesus is indicating his deity. He's the one sent by the Father. He speaks for God. He's all he claims to be. Those same words, I am he, are translated in verse 58 simply as I am. And if you look on a bit further down the chapter, verse 59, it's obvious to those people that Jesus is claiming to be God by their reaction in that verse 59. So this Jesus is giving a no-holds-barred, straight down the line, clear and plain talking. He doesn't mince his words, does he? He's telling the people the truth straight and clear and emphatically. He's powerfully explained that he's from God. He's not acting on his own authority. Verse 28, he's everything the people need, everything they long for. He's coming to bring ultimate blessing, light into their darkness, hope from heaven, life instead of death. It's an amazing message. So, that's the background to our passage that begins at verse 30. What will happen? Imagine you're there. We're there. We've been listening to this amazing declaration from Jesus Christ. What would you think? Jesus is making these outrageously bold statements. He's setting himself on a par with God, claiming to be the answer to man's deepest needs. So what would you do? How would you react? Well, you can dismiss Jesus. He's mad or he's bad. Either he's deluded, he's insane, he's out of his mind, pitiable and an irrelevance, or worse, he's out to deceive. He's a charlatan, promoting falsehoods, maintaining a facade, feigning holiness to dupe the gullible. So that's the choice, mad or bad. Unless, of course, he really is who he claims to be. And then there's only one option. He can't be dismissed and ignored because the stakes are too high. He must be believed. And that's what happened. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed. They couldn't help it. There was no alternative, really. Because these words aren't the words of a madman. Just in the previous chapter, John chapter 7, 46, for example, those sent to arrest Jesus, they couldn't. Because they said, no one ever spoke like this man. And they're forced to that conclusion. They heard Jesus and they said, look, this man's different from everybody else. These were hardened men, arresting officers, and yet they were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. These aren't the words of a raving lunatic. No way is Jesus mad. And equally emphatically, no way is he bad. Because how could a wicked deceiver live such a pure life? Verse 46 in our chapter. No one could convict Jesus of sin. So he's not mad and he's not bad. So he must be believed. And that's what those people do, as they clearly should do. Verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amazing words. But there's a problem. Don't know if you spotted it. Because as Jesus begins to address these people who have believed in him, we're told, what happens? Well, the very next verse, they start disputing with him. What do you mean, they say, the truth will set you free? Of course we're free. Doesn't sound like the reaction of a true believer. Dispute with Christ. And then speaking to these same people, verse 37, Jesus says, you want to kill me. And then verse 38, your father isn't my father, Jesus says. They're not children of God. And it's perplexing. I don't know if this is the right word, but I'd call it an oxymoronic situation where you've got kind of two opposite ideas fused together, because these are unbelieving believers, aren't they? We're just told they believe in him, but their reaction is of an unbeliever. They're also enslaved freemen, because Jesus says, they thought they were free, but Jesus says, no, you're in slavery. And it doesn't seem to make sense. How can believers behave like that? And of course, it should make us think, because we're listening to these same words. And those people were called believers. They thought they were free. They assumed God was their father. They imagined their future was secure. All these things are in those few verses we've we're looking at, but they're completely deceived. And so we've got to ask ourselves, what about me? Could I be deceived? They're called believers, but they're not children of God. They're not true disciples. And it's all too easy to be complacent. Because here we are, we're in church, we're acknowledging certain facts about Jesus, we recognize he's sent from God, surely therefore we must be true believers. But we're told, aren't we, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul's writing to the believers who are in Corinth, and he says this, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So it's a duty for each one of us to look into our lives, to study ourselves carefully. Do I really have faith? Am I a genuine believer? What's the evidence? I need to put myself to the test. And there are tests in these verses we'll come to in a minute. But first, let's look at faith. One Christian teacher put it like this. He said, and I was struck by these words because I've never seen it quite like this before, but he said, it's indeed searching and solemn to discover how much the Bible speaks of unsaved people having faith in the Lord. That surprised me. And then he goes and gives some examples. So I'll give you a few examples. Now, this is not just superficial people who say they believe because they want to have a kind of get out of hell free card or something. No, but it's shocking that these are people who confess Jesus as Lord, but they don't have saving faith. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 7, referring to the last day, he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we've got to watch out. The Bible speaks of temporary faith. In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, they believe for a while. And also in 1 Corinthians 15, there's an expression, believing in vain. And in James chapter 2, a lot about dead faith. Faith apart from works is dead. And in that chapter 2, perhaps the most shocking verse of all, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19, the demons believe and shudder. So what did the demons believe? Well, they don't have any doubt about Jesus. They recognize the Bible's true. They accept Jesus' authority. They're way ahead of most people. And yet, we're told that they will shudder everlastingly far, far, far away from God's kingdom. So we mustn't imagine that all's well just because we assent to a few fundamental truths. Because the demons, they know their theology. They have no doubts. They're absolutely convinced. They know the truth. But the truth will never set them free. And then there are loads of examples in the Bible. For example, Simon in Acts chapter 8. He believed. That's the word used. We're told in verse 13. But the apostle Peter unmasks him. Your heart is not right before God. And he goes on to say, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Don't know if I fully understand that, but it's pretty harsh words. Is a man who we're told believed, and yet there's no doubt that there's something far wrong with his situation. Or King Agrippa, the Apostle Paul says to him, I know that you believe, but it wasn't true saving faith. So it's possible to go an awful long way and still not be saved. Maybe this evening I don't know how many of us are doing this, but we should be preparing for Christ's second coming. That should be our thinking. We don't know when he'll come. We should be ready. Those virgins in the parable, they all trimmed their lamps. They were waiting for the bridegroom's return, but five of them heard those terrible words, I do not know you. So on the last great day, could there be anything worse than to be turned away? I never knew you, Jesus will say to many. What about joy? This is one of these great blessings of being a Christian. There's joy in believing. I don't know what your experience has been, but there's been occasions when I've been exhilarated. The wonderful truths about God have given such joy and enthusiasm and exaltation almost. And we can be moved to the depths of our being. It's one of God's great gifts. But then there's that parable of the sower, where those who heard the word, they immediately received it with joy. That's Matthew 13, verse 20. But the very next verse, verse 21, they're fallen away. So Christians can know intense joy, overwhelming emotion. But the experience itself doesn't necessarily prove that we're right with God. For me, the saddest part of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress comes right at the very end, the second last sentence. And it's very moving. Ignorance has come an awful long way. You can read about him in the book. He's persevered. He keeps going. Nothing seems to daunt him. He easily crossed the river of death, climbed the hill to the celestial city, and he's optimistically there, knocking, longing to enter, until he discovered that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. And it's a solemn warning. So no wonder we're commanded to examine ourselves. We must be certain that we're in the faith, because the contrast is so great. It's total freedom, every possible blessing, you'll be free indeed, Jesus says, or slavery to sin and outer darkness and a lost eternity. But how? How can we be certain? That's the key point. What does Jesus declare? What does he say to those who believe? Verse 31, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. I think what he's saying in more modern language is he's saying, get the real deal. Make sure you're absolutely certain. Make sure yours isn't a temporary faith or a vain faith or a dead faith or a demon's faith. Make sure it's genuine. Be a true disciple. So how do we know? Well, I think in these verses, there are four tests. They overlap a little bit, but they're very helpful for us to look at these four tests and ask ourselves, well, look, how do I fare against the tests? Do I pass them? And the first test is the truth test. Verse 32. Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So it's all to do with accepting Jesus' word as the truth. That was the problem with those hearers. Verse 37, my word finds no place in you, Jesus had to say. So they refused to fully accept Jesus' word as the truth. So those people that were listening to Jesus on that day, they could go so far, quite far in fact. They saw something of the truth. What Jesus said struck a chord. And they probably thought, yes, he really is the Messiah. He's the one to rescue us from our enemies. But when Jesus gets to the real problem, when he starts talking about slavery to sin, that they need freedom, freedom from a greater enemy than the Romans, freedom from something within them, that's when things went wrong. Jesus, it's the Son that sets you free. It's too much for them. And they transition from outward belief to unbelief. So the truth test is a tough test, because it's not just about facts. It's about me and how I relate to those facts. It's about submission to the truth, surrendering myself to Jesus. Where do I find the truth? Well, in the Bible. It's the first step. John 17, verse 17. Your word is truth. I begin there. Now, there are many competing voices in this world. But ultimately, the true disciple is the one who listens to God's voice. And in particular, God speaks through his Son, through Jesus, described in John chapter 1 as the Word. The Word become flesh. He's the truth. John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so these things are all mixed up together. Jesus, the Word, and the truth. They all kind of tie in with each other. So we need to ask ourselves, is this foundational to everything that I do? Do I love Jesus? Do I love his word? Is his truth my preeminent priority? John Piper comments, one of the most important convictions you can ever form is the conviction that Jesus, as a real, living, precious person, is known today through his word. God's glory is seen in Jesus Christ. He's the truth, and the truth is the truth that sets us free. So is Jesus central to everything about your life? How intimately do you know him? Do you treasure God's words? Do you meditate on it? How significant is it in your life? Are you daily digging into the scriptures, searching to find Jesus, devoting yourself to God's truth, humbly responding? That's the truth test, the first test. The truth test, so important. The truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. But there's a second test. I've called it the permanence test. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you're my disciple. So it's an ongoing, it's enduring, it's deep-seated commitment. It's a permanent thing. We must abide or remain in the truth. Same word that's used in John chapter 15 about Jesus being the vine. Jesus says, abide in me, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So it's vital. We need to abide close to Jesus, safeguarding the relationship. And it's an active thing. Well, how does it work in practice? I was trying to think of an example. Let's start at a fairly low level. You have a hobby. Most of us have hobbies of one sort or another. Well, mine for a while was collecting DVDs of films made in the 1930s, 40s and 50s. Okay. Now, I didn't have a lot of money to waste, so I did my research. I found out which films were highly rated, and I watched those. And when I found a genre or an actor that I really liked, I'd focus there for a while. I'd read up about the films, find out about the directors, discover what awards they'd won. And it was time-consuming and absorbing. Suppose a new film arrived in the post in the morning and I was off to work, I'd be thinking about it during the day. I'd be anxious to get home and hopefully have time to watch it. Now, as it happens, there are only so many reasonable films made in those days, and our interests vary. So after a while, I got over that hobby. But at the time, it held a real attraction. So if something else had come along, if someone had come and said, why don't you train to run a marathon or some other interest, I wouldn't have been at all interested, because there's only one hobby for me at the time. Now, is that a good example? And in some ways, yes. Because when Jesus said, abide in my word, he meant it to be time-consuming and fascinating, with ever more to discover, something that trumps every other activity. It should be delight to read God's word, to learn about Jesus, to develop the relationship. And I think that's the key word, isn't it? Relationship. So a better example would probably be having a child come into your family. So a baby brought into a family, and every day there's something happening, changes all the time. And it's fascinating and wonderful. And what new things have they mastered today? It's exciting to find out. And the parents, so careful, protecting, nourishing, helping that child. It's all consuming. And you'd never willingly give up that child for anything. So is that how you view your relationship with Jesus? He's your all in all. It's not some temporary fad. It's not a human relationship that can go sour, has limitations. But it's a developing relationship with infinite God through his word. There are limitless possibilities. So it should be a flourishing, thriving, ongoing, developing relationship. It's the permanence test. But Jesus says something else on the subject. I've started rereading, I don't know if anyone ever reads this book these days, but I was starting to reread Uncle Tom's Cabin, the American novel that did so much to fuel anti-slavery feeling at the time of the Civil War. And Abraham Lincoln, he apparently only half-jokingly described the author Harriet Beecher Stowe as the little woman who wrote the book that started this great war, that brought the liberty to the slaves. And now it's upsetting. Just reading the first few chapters, it's upsetting to read about the power that the slave owners had over the slaves. The power to just move them. They could just separate husbands from wives. As easy as that. Or separate children from parents. And it made this verse, verse 35, much more poignant to me. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Because all the slave needed was a kind master to die, and then they were at the mercy of whoever inherited them. Those poor people suffered terribly. But Jesus, the context of that verse, is not just for a temporary thing, it's for eternity. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son does. There's permanent security for God's people. It's a wonderful truth. So we mustn't miss out. Pass the permanence test. There's a third test. The truth test, the permanence test, the conduct test. Because abiding in the truth will inevitably affect our behaviour. We become like Jesus, the Word. He's our supreme focus. It's a great test. Is my life different? And we can all ask ourselves that, can't we? The Apostle John, writing his first epistle, he said, whoever says he abides in Jesus, in him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So if we truly belong to Jesus, we'll live like Jesus to a certain extent at least. We'll delight in those things that God delights in. We'll be different. It's the sign that the truth is in us. We want to keep God's commandments, he says, verse 4 of that chapter. So there's an intimate link between truth and conduct. 2 Thessalonians 2, there's loads of verses you could dig out the Bible to prove this point, but I like 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. It says there that those who did not believe the truth had pleasure in unrighteousness. So if you didn't believe the truth, you had pleasure in unrighteousness. The next verse, but those who are truly saved were being made holy by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It was belief in the truth that made people holy. So the truth sets us free from the shackles of sin, to start living the truly happy, holy lives conformed to God's will. Notice a very solemn verse 34. Jesus makes this pronouncement, and when he begins, truly, truly, we know it's a particularly significant pronouncement. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that's sort of frightening, because naturally, it's true of us all. Why do we do things that are wrong? Well, because, Jesus says, we're sinners. It's obvious from the passage. These people, they come face to face with Jesus, who is total truth. He offers them freedom. And what's their reaction? It's immediately negative. Just bursts out of them. We have all the freedom we need, they say. We're children of Abraham. We enjoy spiritual blessings. We don't need whatever freedom you may be offering us. And such is their resistance to the truth that we're told they want to kill Jesus, the very embodiment of truth. Verse 37. And Jesus tells them why in verse 38. Why do you so hate me? I'm the truth, and yet you react against it. And it's because their father is Satan, Jesus says. He's whispering in your ear. You're not free. You're slaves of sin, slaves of Satan. And it's rather shocking. But their actions revealed their paternity. They want to murder the author of life. They won't have Jesus rule over them. And we know, just looking around the world, there's so many atrocities and bigotry and hatred and abusers and deceptions and abandoned children and broken promises, desperate needs everywhere. And it confirms what Jesus is saying here about slavery to sin. So that's the conduct test. The Son sets us free, free from slavery to sin, out of the devil's orbit. We can start living as we should, living God's way, designed for maximum blessing. So as we drawing to a conclusion, we need to look at our lives. Do we long to be like Jesus? Is the truth setting us free, free to keep his commandments? Are we turning from unrighteousness to righteousness? It's a test, the conduct test. We're not where we'd like to be, but we're not where we once were. There's John Newton's famous words. Are they reality in your life? I'm not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, but I'm not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And that man passed the conduct test, and he could say, he gave all the glory to God, I am what I am by the grace of God. But someone might object. Maybe someone here, I don't know. But you might say, well, I'm really sorry, but I can't accept this slavery to sin idea. I'm not like that. I'm moral, I'm upright, and yet I do whatever I want. I'm free, free to live exactly as I please, and I certainly won't be listening to Jesus. I'm not a slave, absolutely not. And that leads finally to the fourth test, the freedom test. We thought the truth test, the permanence test, the conduct test, the last one, the truth test. What does it mean to be free? How do we know if we're free? It's very good questions. Well, there's two or three things. The first thing is we're free if we can do something. Secondly, that we want to do. If you can do something you want to do. Now, so there's two elements there. I'm able to eat grass, okay, but I wouldn't want to. So that's not true freedom. Also, I'd like to visit the moon. Okay, but since I can't, that's not freedom either. Martin Luther King, who we mentioned at the beginning, his great longing was that his four little children would be judged not by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. And that's obviously a freedom that we should all possess. There's a further point. So freedom is to do something that you want to do, but it's more than that, because there may well be consequences. Because I might want to rob a bank. I may even have the opportunity, but I'd soon end up in prison. So that's hardly freedom. And it's never true that freedom away from Jesus is inconsequential. The slave does not remain in the house forever. John Piper, you've got to imagine a tall building. And he describes those who pitch themselves out of the skyscraper window of sin and exult for a season in the exhilaration of free fall greed or free fall drugs or free fall fame or free fall sex or free fall power or free fall luxury, oblivious of Jesus. And eventually the crash comes. So that's not freedom. It may feel like it for a time, but you could never really call that freedom. So what's true freedom? What's the freedom test? Carson puts it like this. True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the liberty to do what we ought. And it is genuine liberty because doing what we ought now pleases us. Or similar words, Henriksen says, one is free not when he can do what he wishes to do, but he wishes to do and can do what he should do. That's amazing what God does to us. We do the things we want to do, the things that are right to do. God changes us. It's the conduct test again, I guess. That's perfect freedom. We embrace what's right. We love the truth. We adore our Saviour. He set us free and we're free indeed. How does Jesus set us free? Well, he's freed us from our sins. That terrible slavery, he's rescued us from Satan's power. How's it possible? Revelation 1 verse 5. By his blood. Through his death. The ultimate sacrifice. Losing his life that we might be loose from death. Free to live. Free forever. Free indeed. So the slave becomes a son. Through Christ, by faith, we're free. By his death, through the blood he shed, free at last. We could echo those words we had at the beginning. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last.